And they kept the right to take themselves back. And that can't, that doesn't establish a marriage. They won't erase all that. They did not give themselves completely in the relationship. They loaned themselves in a relationship. And a marriage needs something more than that. It needs a snapping of the right, a cutting of the right to take oneself back. Now, because of the importance of marriage to the state and the church, it's important there be witnesses. A new legal entity is established by marriage. And it is very important that other people know that this has happened so that they recognize this entity and respect it. Because if no one in America respected the sanctity of marriage any time, we'd have absolute chaos. It would just be wild. So we need marriages to be announced. And we need witnesses for the sacrament. People are creating a new community, and they're creating a sign of Jesus and the church. Society demands witnesses for the community, and the church demands witnesses for the sacramental sign. Others must now respect it. From Exodus, you shall not commit adultery. Exodus 14 and Exodus 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Remember now, the Decalogue deals with the minimum requirement. Marriage involves so much more than the creation of a new social unit. It's an enduring sign of Jesus and the church. That's why in the church also endless and exclusive love is involved. Because Jesus gives himself completely, endlessly, and exclusively to the church. It's a relationship that he will not take back. That relationship is now and forever. So, we need some kind of sign of this. Therefore, the vows must be witnessed. For society's sake, we must hear the couple exchange their vows. For the church's sake, we must hear the couple exchange their vows. I had a couple who requested the right to write their own vows, and I told them the minimum. And they said they would respect that. And then at the rehearsal, they said, but we're only going to say them so quietly, they're so personal, that we don't want anyone to hear them. And I said, then you're not married. According to the laws of the state of Texas, where this marriage was, you're just not going to be married. Because there must be witnesses to what is occurring. And if they were Catholic, it couldn't be a sacrament because there must be witnesses again to what the couple is doing. Even a common law marriage requires witnesses. The couple must be known to live together for a minimum period of time. Now the New Testament interprets the sign for us. Look at Ephesians 5:22. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. Poke her, Jim. Give her a hard poke in the ribs. For the husband is head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now poke him back, Nancy. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. No one ever hates his own body. He nourishes it and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does the church. We're members of His body. Now let me first say, I have reservations about using this because for centuries, clergymen have used this and still do. And other texts to show that women are secondary. They use only the first part. Wives should be obedient to their husbands. And it is tragic how women were treated in the history of the Catholic Church until very, very recently. They were told to go back to abusive husbands, violently abusive husbands, abusive to them and to their children. That was wrong. And there's no justification for it, except a narrow-minded interpretation of the rules. Because the full text says, wives, be obedient to a husband who is loving you as Christ loves the church. Well, the wife isn't supposed to be obedient to an abusive husband. She's supposed to be obedient to a loving husband. And this is what it means. I'll make myself the groom. I'm supposed to find myself in the love my wife gives me. Not in my looks, thank goodness. Not in my profession, not in my wealth, not in my popularity, not in my accomplishments, not in my dreams, but in the reality of love given me. And the wife is supposed to do the same thing. She's supposed to establish herself on the love the husband gives her, on accepting that love and giving it back to him. And of course, the husband must return the love again. Accept the wife's love and return it again. Now that is what we need for marriage. And that's what the church is called to do. The church isn't supposed, we're not supposed to brag about our wealth, the size of our physical plant, the number of parishioners we have. We're supposed to brag about how vibrantly we listen to Jesus loving us, accept that love, give it to ourselves, and strive to share that love with our sisters and brothers as best we're able. That's our mission. That's our calling. The relationship between Jesus and the church, a husband and a wife, interpret each other. A groom's relationship tells us how Jesus relates with the church. And a wife's relationship to the groom tells us how this church should relate to Jesus. What does Jesus do? He gives himself completely. He dies for the church. What does the church do? Accept this love. Claim this love. Witness to this love in its world. And share that love with other people. That's the mission of the church. That's what it should be doing, always and everywhere. And if we do that, then we are the church. If we fail to do that, then somehow we're failing to be the church. We might call ourselves the church, but only in being loved and accepting that love. So, if that's what Jesus does, then that's exactly what a wife should do and what a husband should do. And if that's what a husband and wife should do, that's what the church should do. Every so often, sadly, there are people who can give love, but they don't feel that they deserve to be loved. Well, of course they don't. Who does? Who on earth deserves to have another person look at them and give themselves to them, to him or her, completely. Nobody does. We all have flaws. I know you'll find this very hard to believe, but even priests who attend a Penn State. What's my flaw? I enrolled in and attended OU's law school. Nobody's too perfect anyway. But we all have flaws. We all have flaws. That's not why Jesus loves us. Yes, he does. He loves us because of our flaws. He loves us because of who we are, not because of what we do. He loves us because we're us. We are us. We are we, to be grammatical about that. It's a strange phrase. And he must love us for who we are. And that's why a wife loves the husband for who he is. That's why a husband loves the wife for who she is. So the gift must be accepted. It's really sad when marriages don't have that mutual acceptance. I watch them get into difficulty eventually over precisely that point. The stable tells us that Jesus unites with us. The cross tells us that he unites with us completely. So do we really see Jesus as a passionate lover? Christians, whether they see marriage as a sacrament or not, must go behind the sign, what they see up front. In the wilderness, sadly, in the Gospel of John, the Jewish people don't do this. Look at John 6:11. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. And then verse 14, after the people saw the miraculous sign, they began to say, surely this is the prophet. And then they come seeking Jesus. Jesus says in John 6:26, amen, I say to you, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fills. Don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. They missed the symbolism and only saw bread. And they didn't see Jesus doing what Moses didn't do in the wilderness, but what God did in the wilderness, provide his people with heavenly food. But that was the heavenly food that perished by the day. He gives us the heavenly food that lasts forever. He gives us the bread of life. He breaks himself for us, and he empties us, fills us with the cup of wine, the cup of joy. So he does more than feed the hunger of our hearts. He's giving us, as the marriage feast of Cana shows us, so much, such a superabundance of joy that eternally we can't exhaust it. We'll always wonder how God can be so great and how the great God can treat us so well. So, Christians, with the Eucharist, do the same thing. We stop at the sign. We know that Jesus feeds us when we're in church and come to Mass. But that's not when he feeds us. He does then. That is when he feeds us. Don't get me into big trouble. I better not get myself into big trouble. He feeds us all the time. What he's doing there is a sign of what he is. He's the bread of life. And he's always breaking himself to feed us. He's the cup of salvation. And he's always pouring that joy into our hearts. Of course, we're free and have to claim it. So, our mission is to accept his feeding, to accept the love, to claim the joy, spiritual joy. Not just when we're in church, but always, wherever we are. And therefore, marriage, too, is a sacrament. a sign that Jesus is loving the bride always, loving the groom always, a sign that Jesus is loving all of us always, a sign that he will love us regardless of how we behaved in response to his love always. A sign we have a duty to be loved and to love, to be loved, except let him love us. To be loyal to his loving us, to be loving, to love him and others in return. We're his friends. Just be loved. Are we therefore our own friend, our own beloved? There's a teaching in Scripture. Luke 10:27, you shall love the Lord your heart with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. And I've gone over this before, how people always get it wrong in church. Yes, we're to let God love us first. That's the first thing. Because unless I have God's love inside me, how can I love God? I don't have anything to give to God. So it's implied here. I gotta let God love me. Then I gotta love God. And the next step isn't loving my neighbor. The next step is and this is the hardest of all of them, I have to let love myself as I am. It's hard first for me to let God love me as I am, as I am. But I could say he's big, he can do it. The older I get and the more mistakes I make, the more difficult it is for me to love myself exactly as I am. And that's what I must do. Because if only when I can love myself as I am, can I love you as you are. As people, do we have any? Oh, you rulers here, this is OSU turf. Oh, we have one OU ruler. Rita, are you OU or OSU?
OU.
Well, you better come back to these classes next year. We still have to straighten you out. I'm going to get killed by an OU fan one of these years. We must love others as they are. Exactly as they are. To do anything else is to hate them. And that is so difficult for me. Only difficult. So, passing on to the third major section. Jesus weds himself to us first. Most people are aware that the Catholic Church has a rule there should be no divorce. Few people know the theological reason. As a matter of fact, Catholics are given the onus, the difficulty of no divorce, without the bonus. The real reason that underlies the Catholic request that people make their marriages work. What we're taught is, now here's a video, visual, watch this. Jesus weds himself to us in baptism, and then if we make a big sin, he divorces us. And if we die, we're going to go to hell. And that's sure not loving us. And then if we repent, he remarries us, etc., etc., and so forth. That is backwards. Wait, and at the same time, though, that he's divorcing us when we're bad, he wants us to stay with abusive spouses. Remember now, he really doesn't. But the old view. No, that's not what he does. It's backwards. The reason the church begs people to stay married is because Jesus weds himself to us. And that wedding starts at Bethlehem when he comes down And he doesn't touch us. That's what my friends did. Their relationship was like God in the Old Testament, as he was pictured incorrectly, coming down and loving the people when they were good and separating from them when they were bad. But Jesus comes down and he weds himself to me. And then on Good Friday, he gives me all of his love. And then on Easter Sunday, he certifies the victory of that love. There's nothing within me that can kill that love. And there's nothing within you that can keep me from experiencing his love if I turn inward and rely upon it, not on my own weakness. But he truly and fully is all loving. That's why Catholics are urged to make marriages work. Because they're supposed to be symbols to the world of how Jesus relates with the church and with the world. And if Catholics flitted in and out of marriages, they would be telling the world that that old picture of Jesus was correct. But it isn't. He is stuck with me no matter what I do. And the question is, will I recognize this, accept the love, love myself the same way, and love you that way? So, the sign is clear. It's the husband and wife giving themselves completely. But there's no magic to the sacrament. And here's the big thing. If two people were at the altar and loved each other perfectly when they got married, that doesn't mean the marriage is going to last. Because they're going to mature and face new circumstances. And so must their love mature and face new circumstances. Here is, we're going to go on and talk about some interesting things now. Creation is incomplete. When God rested on the seventh day, he did so because he took creation as far as he could, having made us free. But there's no possible way a loving God wants warfare, violence, and robbery. Look at this, Genesis 1:31. Well, actually, Genesis 2, verse 2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all of his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all of the work. Why did God stop? Because we were now on earth and we had been made free. And that meant that God had taken the universe as far as he could without our cooperation. From now on, he's dependent upon you, Jordan. He's dependent upon you, Kate or Kevin? Kevin. Good. Now, I agree with you. So, a couple uniting in marriage brings the universe closer to harmony. When we allow God ourselves to be fully loved and love and offer ourselves fully to love each and all others, we are doing all that we can at that moment to make the universe what God wants it to be. And if more and more and more of us do that, we'd watch that puzzle come together so majestically and grow out and be ever so full. Now, your love creates a new family. Out of the chaos of all that division comes a new unity. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, flesh means new existence. Now, that's logical because God is love. We're loving, remember. So creation must reflect God. So human loving is needed to perfect creation and unite it. So now on to the next major topic. Children are sacraments of human love. And you can be very proud of your children, Tim. Even when you want to strangle them. In God's ideal plan, all children are sacraments. Visible signs of an invisible reality. Because love isn't static, it needs to grow. And if it's going to grow, it needs little signs additionally. He does things for her, she does things for him. They grow deeper and deeper, and then if they're capable, love demands it takes on life. And the love between a man and a woman becomes so vibrant, so public, so real, that it starts breathing. This is in God's ideal plan. Sadly, it doesn't always work this way in reality, but a baby is an expression of the love uniting a man and a woman. And anything less than a baby at this moment, somehow in their gut, isn't enough to express the love they have for each other. All right, so now with that background, we can express, look at the views of birth control. The traditional view said that all artificial birth control was wrong. And I'm going to tell you up front, the flaw is there is not an ounce of biblical support for this view. The Pope appointed a commission to find scripture, and he couldn't. He stacked the commission with more conservative cardinals, and he couldn't. And given that background, scripture scholars throughout the world knowing this were stunned when Paul VI still held to the traditional teaching on birth control. Its error is it's based on a philosophical view that doesn't exist anymore. Platonism. And in Platonic thought, we've touched on this before, the spirit alone exists forever and is good. Anything that you can touch won't last forever. A fire can destroy everything in this church, completely consume everything but the wood, the steel, and melt down the steel into little globs. And so the spiritual, yet you would still know what a church is, you would still know what a chair is, you would still know what a pulpit is, you would still know what this ball is, this basket is, you would still know those things. And so your idea is more real than what you can touch. And then this became translated into the next step, which says, what you cannot touch is good, what you can touch is evil. And that popped up in Neoplatonism. Because it's evil because it deters you from the greater good. And St. Augustine was greatly influenced by this thought, and his background was made even worse because at the time he dabbled in a Near Eastern religion, a Persian religion of dualism, where there were two gods. One made the spirit world, a good god, and an evil god made the material world. And Augustine looked at his life, and from his body, his material, flowed drives and urges that had caused him to have a mistress and spawn an illegitimate child. And so he feared his emotions. He claimed that only babies justify sex, women, and marriage. And since sex is the greatest of all pleasures, it poses the greatest distraction. Only babies justify risking oneself. In the face of such a threat. You see, peace only comes from letting God love you. And somehow, in the act of intercourse, you are going to enjoy it so much that you forget that God loved you. And that's sad. And that's wrong. The view. Not that you would forget. We should be happy that God made it this way. Why was his teaching accepted for so long? I'm happy you asked. I'll tell you. And that's because for most of the church's history, by far, children were a blessing. Many families lived on farms, and the more kids, the more hands to help. And many children were necessary to society for two reasons. There was an unbelievable rate of child mortality, plus the life expectancy of most people was so low. So in order to keep mankind from shrinking, many children were needed. All of that changed during the Renaissance period with all of the revivals, the agricultural revolution, industrial revolution, medical revolution, financial changes, beginning about the year 1600. Now people moved to the cities for jobs in the factories, because they weren't needed on the farms, because implements were doing the work that people did. And because of that, and because of the fact that there were fair-paying jobs in the cities, people moved there. But in the cities, they lived in tenements, and nice when you got a farm with some land to have a bundle of children. But when you're living in a small tenement in crowded London, and you got 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 kids, all of a sudden things change radically. There's no room, it's expensive to feed them. They're no blessing at that point. They're a handicap. So all of a sudden people start wanting children. Now, aware of the criticisms of the traditional view, when the bishops met at Vatican II, they made an extraordinary step forward. They said the primary purpose of marriage, and that means the main purpose of marriage, and then they give two, is babies and exchanging love. Now, the modern view is radically different, and it does have a scriptural background. The purpose of marriage is two people uniting from the total giving of self in love, leading to an ever deeper discovery of the mystery of love and an ever deeper discovery of the mystery of God, who is love. And here's some scriptures that support it. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love. 1 John 4:20, a little bit later in that same chapter. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother from whom he has seen, how can he love his God whom he has not seen? Now that view is supported by human experience. Most people marry to be loved by the other person and to love. Now here's the dynamic consequences of that. A couple shouldn't have babies when having them will restrict their ability to love each other. One or both is too unhealthy. It's too soon in the relationship with each other. Sadly, because of the state, their state, for whatever reason, they're too poor. And to have a child at this time would greatly harm their relationship. And an even bigger reason that sadly would not be recognized most of the time, one or both are too immature to accept the blessings and responsibilities of being a healthily married parent. But, and here's the flip side of that, if it's possible for them to have children physically, they should when one is needed to express the love. So their love can grow. It's dangerous to limit love. They shouldn't arbitrarily decide on no babies, one or two. Marital love, by its very nature, should be open. However, adoption may allow the couple an opportunity to express growing love. Even when love demands a new sign, a deeper expression, adoption is able to fill that. I have friends in Lawton, in Apache, who did it. This year, this sign, need not always be the natural product of their own use. Incidentally, proof that the traditional teaching wasn't even accepted by the church of its own time was the fact that if you understand that teaching, the deep purpose of marriage is having children. People incapable of marriage should be incapable of marriage. But that wasn't so. One is sterile, or one or both are too old. The old rule didn't forgive such marriages, not at all. Today, people incapable of loving are incapable of the sacramental marriage. We know very, very few sacraments because one or both of the couple refuse to have children. That's one of the grounds. Most today are annulled because one or both parties, when they entered into the marriage and during the period of the marriage, were of age emotionally and intellectually and physically, but they were kids emotionally, incapable of maturing to a point to really give themselves and to accept the gift of another person. Children continue to be signs of the parents' love. What creates must sustain. That means the parents must grow in loving each other, in being loved, in loving themselves, in loving the other person, and then in loving their children. That's necessary if the children are to be guided to mature, to maturity. The love that created is the child is not a love capable of sustaining. Only a constantly maturing love can guide to maturity. The parents then face the challenge, and this is very real. I don't know if you're facing this in a big way yet, Kim, but children often come between the relationships, between a relationship of a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. One usually feels jealous, usually the husband, because by the nature of our society, the wife devotes so much of her attention to the children that the husband can feel ignored. So, I pray that all couples with young children are capable of taking time out, minimally every 2 weeks, getting a babysitter, and just going out and spending a night with each other and remembering why they're together and what the children are signs of. That is really crucial. Parents are challenged to see the sacredness of their children, and this will be rough, to respect them as they mature, to release them, to prepare them for maturity, and to have them, to prepare them not to need the parents at all. Remember, the Bible is a product of a very chauvinistic world. God touches people as they are. He would come down and love Rita even though she roots for OU. he would come down and Ruth loved him because she wrote the roots for OSU. Who, for whom then?
OU.
He would really love me because I root for Penn State, okay? But he takes people, watch this now, Kim and Rita. He takes people in their ignorance. And he loves them anyway with their ignorance. What he does is he gives them experiences of himself. And very slowly these experiences of who he is change their perspective of the world. And it greatly changed their perspective of God and each other. Well, the Old Testament world is a masculine-dominated world, as were and probably are most people throughout the world even today, except in the Western world, finally. And there was a physical reason for this. Because of pregnancies and rearing children, women were not as capable of defending places as the men were. So the men were the dominant people and the women stayed at home, raised the children, and did that. But and women were put in a second relationship. Women couldn't be counted in the Old Testament times to make a synagogue. You needed 10 adult men. I've shared this before. 9 men and 1,000 women could not make a synagogue. She was the property of her husband. A husband committed no adultery through intercourse with a prostitute, because society wasn't threatened. No great offense. But society was, security was threatened if he went after another man's wife, even if he coveted another man's wife. But all intercourse by a wife, not with her husband, was adultery, because she was horribly violating the peace of society. She could be stoned to death. The man, if he got the worst punishment, would be whipped. And in the Decalogue, she's listed as one of his goods. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant or ox or donkey. It's like she's equated with a donkey. Now, it doesn't go the other way around. There's no coveting placed upon the man unless he covets another man's wife. Because then there could be no peace in society. She couldn't divorce him. All he had to do was get 2 witnesses and hand a note of dismissal and return her dowry. And he had to return her dowry for peace in society. Now that he broke relationships with him, he had no right to her tribal land or her tribal wealth, so this had to be returned. Well, the New Testament tries to make great strides in correcting this, although it went as far as it could go for its time. Mark makes women the equal of men in divorce, according to Jesus. Mark 10:11, so he said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Paul draws out the most dramatic consequences of baptism. Galatians 3:28, There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, neither male nor free. For all are one in Christ. Did I say male nor female? I hope I said that. He claims full sexual equality. Here's the reason why. Look, we go under the water and we die, taking off all that makes us us. We come out and we're all clothed with the similar white robe. We all have this to show that we all have the same Jesus within us, so we're all equal. Great consequences flow from this, as I've shared before. And he addresses women in his letters, and he even calls one an apostle. Romans 16:7, Greek, Andronicus, and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me, they're outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ Jesus before I was. Luke shows Jesus offering special attention to women. If there's a parable about a man, he balances with a parable about a woman. If there's a miracle dealing with a man, there's a miracle dealing with a man, a woman. If Luke 15:4, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open and go find the lost sheep? And when he finds it, puts it on his shoulders, goes home, calls his friends and neighbors, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. I tell you, in the same way, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 who righteous who don't need. Or Luke 15:8. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses them. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully? When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors. Rejoice with me, I've long found my lost coin. And in the same way, I tell you, that really, amen, I say to you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. He balances the Good Samaritan, a man, with the story of Martha and Mary, dealing with friendship and companionship. And who's my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell in the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him, went away, leaving him half dead. And you know, a priest and a Levite passed by in verses 31 and 32, and just ignore him. But a Samaritan, a hated foreigner, comes along, saw the man, took pity, this is verse 33, went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil, that's his own oil and wine, put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, took out silver coins, gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, and when I return, I'll reimburse you from any extra expense you have. Now, which of these three do you think was neighbor? Notice how beautifully Jesus turns the question. He was asked, who is my neighbor? And Jesus responds, to whom are you willing to be neighbor? The expert said, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus said, go and do likewise. And watch this companion in story. Luke 10:38, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home. She had a sister named Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what was said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to the Lord and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things. Only one's needed. Mary's chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away. This is fascinating. There's a balance, not just between man and woman, but between Christian activity. This is one of the points of this superb spiritual book, Having a Merry Heart in a Martha World. The Good Samaritan is one who serves. And he's praised in the Martha Mary story. It isn't Martha serving who's being praised. In this instance, it's Mary who's being fed by the Lord. One who's feeding others, one who's being fed. And I believe I would have put the stories in a reverse position. Although often, biblically, things work to a climax. But I would show that first, I must let the Lord feed me, sit at his feet. Now, I have the wherewithal to be a good Samaritan and go out and feed others. Women accompany him on his journey, support him. Luke 8, 1, after this, Jesus traveled from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, from whom 7 demons had been cast out. Joanna, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. And yet, great as Luke is in his experience of Jesus and his love for the downtrodden, he never allows a woman to share any role in the ministry in the whole book of Acts. Theirs is simply to stand by and support. Either Paul or scripture scholars are fairly sure an editor added stern sections that go the opposite of what Paul seems to say, ordering women to silence. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Now I want you to realize the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. If a woman doesn't cover her hair, she should have her hair cut off. Now, I think I told you this. That's because in this culture, long, loose hair, and fortunately, nobody has long, loose hair, was a sign of a prostitute. Okay? So if a woman doesn't cover her hair, well, women, people didn't cut their hair, but they wore it bundled up and covered, or covered. But a bare head of hair, that was a no-no, that was a prostitute. If a woman doesn't cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. It's a disgrace to have a woman to have her hair cut off. A man ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. This is sad to read. For man didn't come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Judge for yourself. Now, Paul doesn't say this, but he has this from the Lord at all. He really says in here that he's pretty much saying this is just practice. Judge for yourselves. And it's a practice based on the culture of the time. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him? But if the woman has long hair and shows it like it is her glory, for long hair is given to her as a covering, but she should cover it there also. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, see, he's not saying, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. He's not saying he has this on any authority at all. Well, here's the big one. 1 Corinthians 14:33. As in all congregations of the saints, women should remain silent, not to speak, but they must be in submission. If they want to ask something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. Wow. How times have changed. Remember, though, in this culture, women didn't come out in public. They stayed inside the home. They only would go out to get water, and they'd never speak to a man. Matthew drops the equality of divorce that Mark had. Moses, first Mark says, Mark 10:4, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce. Verse 5, it was because of your hearts that were hardened that Moses wrote you that law. And then he balances this. Go down, he says, he answered, anyone who divorces his wife in verse 11 and marries another commits adultery. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now Matthew drops the second part of that because he's writing for a Jewish-based church. They were Christian, but they came from a very strong Jewish family. So even though he uses Mark, he says, but I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, except for married unfaithfulness, except for, the term in there is very strange, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. We're not sure what the offense is. Not at all. Matthew 9:9, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for this strange thing, and marries another commits adultery. Jesus treated women with dignity. Centuries later, you know that that dignity has not fully been established. In his death, he gives his life equally to every single one in here, all of you. So all everybody's got to have equal worth in God's eyes. All die in baptism. Lose everything. All the traits that debase them socially. As I shared just a few minutes ago, the removal of clothing symbolized that. And donning the same white robe showed their equality. Slowly, Bible translations and churches are recognizing women's equality. There are fabulous biblical translations now that avoid any unnecessary male references. Unless there's an actual reference to a man or men, a generic term like people or they will be used. Ministries are gradually opening up. In some, they're ordained as clergy. In the Catholic Church, women have been accepted well as Eucharistic ministers. They're slowly pushing their way forward, which is fortunate. A few have been pastors. That means the administrator of Catholic churches in the absence of a priest. And one, a nun, was chancellor. That's a high muckmuck in the diocese. Again, because of the shortage of priests. Oh, now, here's why the biblical culture did what it did. Its only picture of peace is a pyramid. The emperor had come, and then his governors, and then the nobility, and then the poor freemen, and then the slaves. And inside the family, the elder, and the whole thing, the elder, and then inside an individual family, the husband, and then the wife, and then the servants, and then the children, unto the servants, and then the slaves. Of course, our culture is radically different. It's based on equality. Family harmony is best achieved using this same cultural path. There's no set roles for a husband or a wife. Some families now have the man stay at home because of job situations and the woman be employed, and the man raises the children. And it's going very well. Even some Catholic priests are coming to recognize this. And I pray that I'm included among that. When the ideal isn't realized, how about the real world? A great many Christian marriages are breaking up, including Catholic marriages. Now, we believe that all marriages, as we told you, between two Christians, incidentally, not just between two Catholics performed by a priest, all marriages between two Christians are sacraments. If a Baptist and a Lutheran marry in front of a JC, we think that's as valid as one performed in the Vatican. And that's intended to be a sacrament. Well, the rate now, I believe, of divorce is 40. I'm pretty sure it's over the 33% I put in here. It's climbing higher and higher. So what happens to these divorced Catholics? First, unlike the period before 1950, divorce is never forbidden. There are periods when it must, even in sacramental marriages, be recommended. Marriages that have been performed in front of a priest, when the situation becomes intolerable. Remarriage after a valid sacramental marriage is forbidden. Now, there's a difference between an annulment given by the state and an annulment given by the church. An annulment by the state says no marriage ever existed. An annulment by the church says no sacramental bond ever existed. And this isn't new. If a couple have a marriage and receive a church annulment, their children are valid. And that's not new news. I got this backwards. Here's what I want to say. I knew I was getting it wrong. Supposing there is a marriage with a civil divorce, but no annulment, no state. Like, they don't go before a judge and say, we want an annulment, but just I want a divorce. An annulment says we never were married. A divorce says we were married, but I don't want to be married to him anymore. Well, if there's a divorce, the children aren't illegitimate because there was no annulment. And that marriage is still valid. And that's not new. That goes back to pre-Vatican II. In those days, in order to become a priest, you had to be legitimate. And people whose parents divorced but not annulled did not need any dispensation at all. They could be ordained without any special permission. But that's getting technical. What about an annulment? Before 1950, there were very, very few reasons, and they were very rarely granted. Most people were trapped in horrid management marriages, sinfully unfair. About the only easy one to prove, I mean, adultery wasn't a valid ground. Just refusing to have children and lying about it. Right from the start, that was about the only way an annulment could be granted. But since 1950, that's changed. Nearly no annulment is given because one or both persons decided not to have children right from the start. Most annulments, 85, 95, maybe 99% are granted because one or more people are emotionally immature. Supposing in my drinking days, two kids from across the street came over, 4-year-olds and wanted a marriage, and I went through it, and I married them. And they really wanted to give each other in marriage. They wouldn't be married because they're not mature enough to give enough of a human being in love, to give all of themselves in love to another person. Well, today the same thing is true. I have done marriages where two people meant they had the bodies of 21-plus-year-olds, the minds of 21-plus-year-olds, but one or both of them acted like total kids. I think I've told you this horror story of the man who took his bride home to his mother's home for the honeymoon, and she was a madam who owned her own house of prostitution. And this new bride's mother-in-law wanted her to turn tricks that night, and the man was upset because he wouldn't do it. She wouldn't do it. I'm not making that up. This woman came to me. Her annulment just sailed through like that. Okay? This was silly. But the couple look, what I do is I have people fill out the annulment papers and I say, be brutally honest with yourself about how you acted and how he acted. Another instance, his mother insisted, I don't know if they buy the home or rent the home directly across from hers, she'd come over, show his new wife how to fold his underwear and his socks, what drawer to put them in, and how to place them there. I mean, he was totally under Mama's strings. I don't call what you call it. That dude was 4 years old emotionally. And so her annulment just sailed through also. We don't understand. Of course, she had to be pretty dumb to hook into a guy like that and stay with him also, okay? You know, there's a blindness that goes on both sides. It's a tragedy. I guess it's a desperate need for someone else. I don't want to laugh anymore. Escaping loneliness. But that's not the reason for marriage, to escape loneliness. The way to escape loneliness is to mature and to feel God's love and to love oneself and to give that love to each other. Now, what happens if a couple just don't want to go through with the annulment and they're divorce and one of them remarries? Well, they're not excommunicated. And today, many, many people, just because it's too much of a hassle for them for whatever reason to work out the annulment, do it on what they call the internal forum between them and God. And they can't cheat God. It's not a matter they answer for the priest. It's a matter they answer to themselves. They go to church and they ask themselves, what would a loving God want? Me to stay single now and become neurotic? Stay with him or her and become neurotic? Or grow? And very often the remarriage answers the question. If there is a truly loving relationship after a period of time, 5, 10 years, then God must be present. 1 John 4:7, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever doesn't love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his own one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he's loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. Don't get bogged down in legalism. Christian marriage is intended by Jesus to be a sign, a sacrament. It reflects his relationship with each of us and with all of us, and our relationship with him. And what we should do is look to newlyweds. All they want to do is bless each other by giving themselves to each other. Is that how we see our relationship with Jesus? When we look at a couple in the mid-years of their marriage, 25, 30 years married. How many years will you be married? I know. Martha will be married 31 years. 32. 32 years on May the 21st. Because I had 5 years sober when she got married. But we didn't know each other. So she's in that mid-period. When we look at how she loves Mike and Mike loves her, is that how we see religion? And then if we watch couples like the Kleins, who have been married so long, and come in and they're so loving. When we had that marriage renewal ceremony a while back, it was so beautiful to see the number of people we had married 60 plus years. And you could feel the marriage and the love they had for each other. That's all religion is. Is that how you see religion? There's no lawgiver there. There's no bookkeeper there. There's no punisher there. There's a passionate lover there. God's not in love with you. God is passionately in love with you with all of his love. He's on fire. He's burning with love for you. Rings of fire. That was a Johnny Cash song phrase, wasn't it? And Revelation 9:17. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Revelation 21:2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. the Lutherans, and I'm sure the Episcopalians do also, the Anglicans. So we join with all of them in preparing to learn how to celebrate God's love. So all of us together are making this effort. And we don't see Catholics as different from Orthodox or Lutherans or Anglicans. There is just, they prefer to be called Episcopalian here? Episcopalian. We're all the one church of God. But sadly, we have divided what God is uniting. And Lent reaches its climax. The ashes on the forehead are assigned to each other. They're a call for me to remind myself to die to self. But they're also a sign. When you see the ashes on my forehead, and I see the ashes on your forehead, we both know that we're not traveling alone. We're traveling as a group. And so we can make this journey together. And then Lent reaches its climax on Holy Week. It begins with Palm Sunday, celebrating the entrance of Jesus into his city. And he came into his own city, and his city basically ignored it. And Jesus continues to enter his city, the church, our own hearts and our lives. And our question is, are we ignoring him right now? Because if we're ignoring him, then we can't really know the power and the wonder, the faith, the beauty, the love, the dynamism that is within us. And then we celebrate Holy Thursday, when Jesus celebrated the Last Supper and offered us his body and blood, sealing a new union between him and us, a union that's eternal. And he interprets his actions in the foot washing, because it's so easy to take the body of Christ and make it something we worship. And John corrects this by not even telling us about the words over the bread and the wine, replacing them with the foot washing. And Jesus says, you see what I have done? If I, your Lord and teacher, have done this, so must you do it to each other. And we're called, like Jesus, to give ourselves to wash each other's feet, to break ourselves as he breaks the bread to feed the needs of others, to allow ourselves to be poured out as he allows his spirit to be poured out to handle the thirst in their hearts. And so we've got to service them in a way that washes them clean. Not because they want it, not because they like it, but because they need it. And Good Friday then focuses upon the joy of the cross. In the garden, Jesus rejects the sword and he embraces the cross. He turns his back on power. And church recalls his passion. And there's an irony on Good Friday, we read from the Gospel of John, where Pilate is trying Jesus. But John is a very ironic writer. And Pilate doesn't know it, but he's the one on trial. And there are seven scenes between Pilate and Jesus. Four on the outside, Pilate and Jesus outside, and three on the inside. And when Pilate finally says, washes his hands of Jesus, Pilate is actually condemning himself. And sadly, history has attested to that. Will our church honor the cross? Will we love others as they are? Will we accept them? We're going to start our food drive again. And we're going to have the competition between OU and OSU and all of the others. And the others have a head start because I've already gone down and purchased the first batch for the others. And God willing, I'll go down again on Monday. It's coming Monday, it is. Is this the one? and do it again. Don't go plotting over there. Last year, the Independents won. It was close. It was superb, the contest. So, will we forget ourselves and serve other people? Or will we think we're helping them by wielding the cross, by doing what I really want to do every breath I take, control other people? I know what's good for them. I'm going to put them in their place, and I'm going to show them this right now. There's a gal who has her son in the county jail, and I know exactly what the mother ought to do. But I don't know what I could do, and it's not my duty to tell her what she ought to do. If I tell her what to do, I'm rejecting her for who she is, because she won't be doing these things. And then Easter itself reminds us of the victory of Jesus and our share in this first victory. It begins the night before with the most solemn of all the church services. It's an ideal time to receive new members or to confirm them. But it's a long service when that happens. It trumpets the Easter victory as a reality in our world. And we've got to mirror this in our lives. By accepting new members into our hearts, we must attempt to live in the light and not the darkness of sin and selfishness. We must allow loving service to be a reality. And Easter isn't, again, just a celebration of history. It's a celebration of this reality. The joy of the resurrection continues at all of the masses. The reality proclaimed at the vigil continues to go on, and it goes on all through eternity. From the moment of our confirmation on, Easter is an eternal moment. It has an entire feast celebrating it. And then the Ascension completes the Easter mystery. It's celebrated 40 days after Easter because it follows the dating that Luke gives in the Acts of the Apostles, where we're told that he remains with the church 40 days. Now, that's a symbolic way of telling us Jesus didn't leave us one second short of teaching us everything we need to know about love. He's giving us all that we need to know about love. But the Gospels of Matthew and John and Luke's Gospel give a different timetable. They have it occurring on Easter Sunday because it completes Easter. It says that Jesus does more than come back from the dead. So did Lazarus's daughter, Jairus's daughter. And Easter tells us that Jesus will never die again. And Pentecost is the third great feast of the year. It celebrates the birth of the church, the constant recreation of the church. And it's our insurance that the Spirit of Jesus is ours today, here in Enid, in February, on this very cold and unusual February day. The Spirit allows the church to minister as it otherwise never could. And that ends the Easter season. Do we really proclaim membership in a community? Are you accepting your responsibility to witness to the Spirit of Jesus, A, as an individual, B, as part of St. Gregory's, and C, as part of the Catholic Church in Enid, and 4, as part of the Christian people of the world? I don't think they're your responsibilities. They're your opportunities. Because the more we fulfill them, the richer our lives become. And after Pentecost, there's 2 special Sundays, not part of Easter, the Feast of the Holy Trinity. And I'll go into this just for a moment, because somebody had difficulty with the Trinity, because they were trying to go by our meanings. The word person has changed.
in its meaning. And originally it meant the face that you experience. And the Father, there is this, well, first let's start with love. We actually experience God's love in our hearts. That's where it starts. Human love, and then we know that that's God's love. So there's the spirit of love. And that love is always brought by someone else. So there is the person who brings this to us. And we know that person is not the source of that love. And so is the ultimate source of the love, the Father itself. And that's what we celebrate. We immerse ourselves in the Spirit and in the Son and in the Father. And we have to be careful about confusing those who bring love with its source. And then the other feast is the feast of the body of Christ, the Eucharist. And that refers to his glorified body. Equally to the church, it refers to Jesus in heaven, and it refers to the church on earth. Do we respect them both equally? And the feast actually celebrates the Lord's Supper. The meal includes the bread, but it also includes the wine. Let's not forget that. We call it the Feast of the Body of Christ. It's now it should be the Body and Blood of Christ. Because remember that at Cana, Jesus took 6 huge jars holding up to 25 gallons of water and turned them into wine after people had been drinking for 3 days in a small wedding celebration. And he produced hundreds of gallons of wine, showing there's a superabundance of love for us. And that then concludes the Easter season. In between, we have the general years of the year. That's when we wear green, split from the baptism to Ash Wednesday. That's the season we're in now. And then from Pentecost until Advent is ready to begin. And there is only one special Sunday there. And it's the very last Sunday, the Sunday of Christ the King. And it wraps up the whole meaning of the church year. That everything we have done is to prepare us to celebrate. Everything I do, everything we do, is to be a continuation of Jesus loving us and serving us and saving us. It's the wonder of his mystery present in our lives. And it's a victory present in our lives. And it's a celebration present in our lives. Remember, it's not learning about, but believing in and reacting to Jesus. He's the good news. He's my religion. He's your religion. And he's our religion.